Good morning once again. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I said earlier we'll be finishing out the chapter this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, and this morning we'll be talking about how to do community. How to do community. How do we put it into practice? How do we we've talked about our identity as a community together. We've talked about our identity as those redeemed, and we're a redeemed community together. So how do we put that into practice, and how do we do some of that? And one basis that I've been laying for us is that commitment. And it is upon the foundation of that commitment to one another that we have hope. And so I'd like to go ahead and start this morning in prayer, and then we'll start to dig in and see what the Lord has for us. Father, we thank you once again to be gathered together. Lord, we thank you for your deep, deep love for us, one that we can't even begin to understand, Lord, yet we want to run to that love as the basis of our hope, recognizing how deep that love was shown when you gave Jesus. You allowed perfect God to die a sinner's death, a criminal's death on the cross, one that we deserved. Lord, why? Why would you allow that to happen? Lord, why would you let us who don't deserve good receive your grace? And Lord, it's because you are a loving God. It's because you are a gracious God. And Lord, we delight in that, and we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that even though we can't explain it because we don't deserve it, Lord, that we are resting in your grace, and that you're unfolding the mystery of your plan by using the church to show that you're working all things together for the good of those who love you and for your glory, Lord. Plan is perfect, and we're humbled to be a part of that. Lord, we know that in relationships, things often get messy because we're sinners. And Lord, we thank you that you don't give up on us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us not to give up on others. Lord, be our strength. Help us to abide in you as our refuge. And Lord, guide us by your truth, that we would follow it, seek to obey it in all that we do, and we wouldn't grasp blindly, Lord, but that we would be led by it and find our hope in it. Lord, help us to draw together as a church this morning, and in the years to come, Lord, as we are founded in these truths, and Lord, we just again give you the praise and the glory as we go to your word this morning and find our truth and hope in it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And I've been drawing it out from our last few passages in Ephesians 4 that we need to be committed to one another, that there has to be that commitment. I almost wonder if maybe as we become members of the church, we could say some sort of vow like, I, Luke, take the Grace Baptist Church to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. A vow toward you and a vow toward one another as we join. And I kind of use that marriage vow because marriage vow is the commitment for life. And certainly, sometimes we move. If we move across the United States, we're not going to be able to come to the same church, and we're not going to let that commitment say, "Well, I'm not allowed to move." But we're serious about our church membership, and we're serious about our relationships with one another. And those relationships are valued, and there is a high price paid for it that was told us in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus Himself is our peace. So for us to run at the first sign of conflict begs the question that we need to examine ourselves more deeply and ask, for what sake would I leave? For what sake would I give up? And for what sake would I say, there's sinners here in the church, I'm out. And of course, we can say that lighthearted, but there's a lot of pain caused sometimes in relationships. And how do we do community where we're a redeemed community together in Christ? And how do we live out our commitment to one another? That idea of community comes from what we have in common. And we've laid the foundation for that in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. That Ephesians chapter 2 talked about how we had a oneness with God, a oneness with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there was a series of verbs that had that compound. We're together with Christ. And it really emphasizes what's been laid out in Ephesians chapter 1 that reminds us that we're in Christ, that identity, that we are spiritually united and inseparable with the God of the universe. And then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 to spell out, using similar verbs to talk about how we have a together with oneness with one another, the Jews and the Gentiles together. Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility. There's no more enmity. And if Jews and Gentiles can come together, then what are we going to allow to separate us? And so Jesus himself is our peace. There's no more divisions. And he comes to Ephesians chapter 4 and urges us to walk worthy, to live in a way that declares God's worth to us, to worship God with our lives and especially in our relationships. And he begins this transition into how do we do it? How does it look? What does it look like in our lives? With emphasizing that we are one. We are one body. We have one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one calling, and emphasizes that oneness that is the foundation of it all. And so, if we can bring the marriage terminology in and apply it, what God has brought together, let no man tear asunder, let no man separate. And so we've got that foundation, and we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're really dealing with the heart of the nitty-gritty of what does a Christian life look like, and it's lived in relationship to one another. There's no isolation. It's not my own faith for me, and nobody else matters. We get involved in each other's lives. There's an intersection of living here where we come together, and so we cross paths, and it's lived out together. We can't miss that. So here we get a little glimpse of how to do community in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. And I want to reemphasize that idea of for better or for worse. And I mean, if the church is falling into heresy and there's no bringing it back, it might be a good question. Okay, well, I don't want to be joined together with false teaching that declines the gospel and doesn't obey God, because we saw in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, that it's based on truth, and we're joined together for a purpose. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says that as we mature in that oneness together, that we're not going to be children any longer, tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine. So we're founded in truth that's not going to carry us away from the gospel. But other than that, there's conflict in relationships. There's troubles, and we have a peace established, and man wants to tear down that peace, and it's a struggle, and these things hurt. And how do we do it? Author Ken Sandy, who's part of a biblical counseling movement, puts people into these three categories, for us to think about as we get started. The first is the peace breaker, and we understand that someone who escalates conflict. If I don't get my way, if things aren't going right for me, you're going to know that I'm not happy, because I'm going to get a lot of attention centered on me, and I'm going to cause divisions here and there and everywhere, and I'm going to make sure this conflict spreads. Then you have another type of, another category of people, and that's the peace faker. That's one that avoids conflict. I don't want any trouble, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to stay out of the way, and maybe there's these problems over here, but we're going to sweep it under the rug. Everything's great as long as we can keep the appearance up. It's not really peace. It's just lack of conflict. We can make things look okay, but that's just peace faker. And then he of course, brings a third category, and that is the actual peace maker, one who engages conflict, one who recognizes and acknowledges conflict, but responds to it biblically and uses conflict as an opportunity for what God gives conflict to us for. And I'm going to mention that again in a moment. But so it kind of, Tin Sandy breaks it down into the slippery slope, and on one side is the escape, and on one side is the attack. Or you've got the kind of the fight or flight concept there, that when conflict happens, are you going to get down and start to attack people? Are you going to get out of there and make sure you have nothing to do with it? Or there's kind of the middle ground in that I'm going to come and I'm going to engage in the conflict, and I'm going to address the problem and get involved. And this is important for us to discern and decide and determine in our lives, because the problem is, if we don't use conflict correctly, it has the ability to drive that wedge, just like splitting wood. When you use that wedge and drive it down in, and later in our passage, it's going to talk about giving Satan opportunity, giving the devil place, and just letting him get in there and drive that wedge and split the relationship isn't God's intended design. And when we don't deal with conflict properly, if we're not willing to do the hard work of engaging the conflict, because it's easy to escalate the conflict and it's easy to run away, but it's hard to engage the conflict and do what I'm supposed to in the midst of it, to handle it biblically. Because what we're seeing here, at first glance, as we look at verses 25 through 32, we've got a list of do's and don'ts. Makes it really easy. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Don't steal. Start working and even share. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let corrupt speech come out of your mouth. Well, now I know what to do. Just do it, right? And we can, again, we can put on the appearance of making everything look right, or we can struggle to be moral without really obtaining that identity that's given by God for a purpose. And so we have to understand these verses in its context of the chapter and all of Ephesians, and where Paul didn't just write a letter and say, stop lying and stop sinning in your anger and stop talking rude to each other and stop stealing. He laid out a foundation, and he's bringing it into the context to say, as you're working to do what's proper, here's why you do it, here's how it plays out, and it's not going to accomplish you anything before God. It's a working out of what God's doing in your life. And we might say, well, that's hard. I mean, how can I forgive when it hurts so much? How am I supposed to do that? I mean, if you just understand all that I've gone through, how am I supposed to do that? Verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And then we have the basis that kind of brings it together, as God in Christ forgave you. And so as we come into this passage, we have to have that lens that it's so easy, and I might be getting a little ahead of myself, but it's so easy to see where I've been sinned against. And we have to remember that we are first a sinner saved by grace. And then from that context, I've been sinned against and recognize the grace that's been shown to me. And so what we need to see is the opportunity given us in conflict. You're probably familiar with James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And if you're like me, you've probably gone through times where you're like, well, I don't want patience anyway, so forget it. Don't pray for patience, because you don't want to see what God's going to do to help you get there. And we have to understand patience properly. Actually, this word means to remain under. It's the idea of endurance, the steadfastness. And it really develops a resilience in our life, that if I don't go through some of these trials in my life, I'm not going to be ready when other things come. And God uses it to build into us an endurance that prepares us for what he's going to bring our way, and really ultimately helps us to come to that joy, to count it all joy that joy that comes from God alone and understanding who He is and what He's done in our lives and really finding my identity first and foremost in that relationship with Him. Because other things will fail. Relationships will fail. We got to do our part, but I can't get my identity and my joy from those. God spills over joy into those things. I love watching my kids grow up and do different things, and there's a joy that comes from seeing them delight in things, but ultimately that's a reflection of the joy that spills over from what God has done and to joy. This is God's gift into my life, and it comes from Him ultimately. So just kind of want to start there, but we asked the question last week, what's different for Christians? I mean, we talk about living rightly, living morally. What's different versus everybody else who's trying to do what's right, other religions who are trying to accomplish moralism? And it goes back to the heart of who I am in Christ. And on that basis, we're told back in verse 1 that we should, Paul, who's a prisoner, so that's how much he's willing to pay, says, I, a prisoner, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So to live it out, to worship God with your life and in your relationships, to declare God's worth. And we're told in verse 17 to stop living like unbelievers. Stop. No longer live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. There's no difference. If you look like them, you're missing the point. Their way is empty. And it's not a bash on the world, but it's a reminder of how life was for you before. Life was empty. Your way was purposeless. It was meaninglessness. And we knew which way that was going to take you, to the point of being callous and greedy and desiring more and more. And I'm captive to those desires now, because every time I try to pursue and get some sort of satisfaction, I feel emptier and emptier. That's not how we learned Christ, right? Verse 20. And so we need to stop living that way. Stop living like the rest of the world who doesn't have that hope in them, who doesn't have a Savior. That shouldn't be what I look like. Instead, conflict is an opportunity to grow. Conflict is an opportunity to grow. God's got purpose in the midst of all that's going on. And in our relationships, we're going to rub together sometimes. And we need to grow from that. And so, kind of springing in by starting in the last couple of verses, verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And these are different ways of just mentioning some evil intent of the way we treat one another. I mean, the anger that burns, that wrath and that clamor, my intent toward one another. So talking about the anger and the way I feel toward people, and then letting it cause me to shout out against somebody is that idea of the clamor, or to speak evil against someone is that idea of slander, or the idea of malice is just my evil intent toward that person. And there's a really hateful disposition there that's coming out, that if I'm gravitating toward that point in my relationships, there's a problem. And so we need to examine ourselves and ask, are we rooted in a hateful disposition or a loving disposition? Like verse 32, that one of kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, just as I've been forgiven. Are we rooted in a hateful disposition or a loving disposition? It's a chance for us to examine ourselves and look at ourselves. And so I want us to see today that we worship by building up our relationships. We worship by building up our relationships. We, in the breakdown of some of these do's and don'ts, we're given a lot of the behind it, like what's going on and what we should do instead and why it makes sense to do that. And in the process of doing that, even as he's mentioning speech, I think we get the overall picture of what the goal of the relationships are. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Do I want the speech that comes out of my mouth to be one that ruins people, that damages people, that's aimed for corruption? Or do I want to build others up? And that's not, I mean, we're told that in the context of speech there, but I think that's a lens for the rest of the passage, that the goal we're trying to do, it kind of shows us that in this, we want to build others up. We want to build up. And we've seen that already as the body works together. The pastor has the privilege of equipping the saints so that all of you can do the work of the ministry, can serve one another. And so as we are equipped and as we serve one another, it leads to the building up of the body, the edifying of the body, that we would grow toward maturity. That's a group effort. That's an effort together. And so the things that I do should contribute to the growing up together and not be one that's going to tear down or corrupt one another, because then we're heading the wrong direction. We worship by building up our relationships. As I want to declare God's worth, as I show what's God worth to me, it's giving my all toward relationships to build one another up. And there's three things we're going to need to do in order to build up our relationship. As I've mentioned before, as we looked at last week, verse 23 says to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And so there's going to be a change in thinking, and there's going to be a way to understand things properly. And so there's going to be, even though we see do's and don'ts, there's a process going on in this passage. And so I want us to see bits of that process. The first is this, that we need to view ourselves humbly. View yourself humbly. You and I, we need to view ourselves humbly, to ask the question, first of all, is that sin, is that desire worth it? These things, again, I'm kind of going to take a step backwards and lump them together at first. The lying, stealing, sinning in anger, speaking wrongly, those sins, whatever I'm desiring behind them, as we talked about last week, there's a root desire. I do what I do because I want what I want. And verse 22 says that those desires, they corrupt and deceive. That our old self was characterized by them, corrupt through deceitful desires. So looking back at what am I wanting, why am I doing that, is that desire, is the sin that I'm doing, is that worth the consequences, how it's going to affect me, how it's going to affect others? I think the obvious answer is, well, technically, no. Once I think about it, like, I don't really want to treat my brother that way. I don't want to treat my wife that way. I don't want to treat my children that way. I don't want to respond to a fellow church member that way. And so what I find myself doing is falling back into that sin where I'm struggling in my relationships, and I don't know, why do I keep hurting that person? Why? Why do I do it? Why do I keep struggling? And I think what we see is the tendency to want to preserve and serve self. Myself. I mean, if we think about it, why would anybody lie? Well, when I see my kids lie, we're working on that quite a bit. They're worried about what the consequences are going to be when we find out the truth. It's a self-preservation effort. I mean, they're just naturally protecting themselves. I don't want to be in trouble for what I did, so Samuel did it. And it's a natural, I mean, why would we lie? And we might, I wouldn't lie like that, but I'll go ahead and leave this off my taxes, or just little ways that we can justify. And by the way, I mean, we do that, right? Well, this is okay because, and we justify and make ourselves okay. And right there, we're at the heart of the lying, is trying to serve or preserve self. If I don't tell them about this part, then at least I can gain from this area. Or if I don't, I mean, however I can justify my lying for my gain. As long as I'm better from it, it doesn't hurt anybody, right? And so I've justified it so that I can preserve and serve myself. And the problem with that is that in the midst of our relationships, lying, why do I steal? Well, I stole because somehow I'm going to benefit from that. I might have justified in my mind why it didn't matter, it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay for me. But when I stole, what was it? Why did I think it'd be okay to steal? So I could gain something? Why did I think it'd be okay to say those mean words to somebody? To lash out in anger at them? Because they hurt me, and now I'm trying to make revenge. I'm trying to serve myself or preserve myself, protect myself, because you spoke against me, and I don't like how I'm feeling now, and so I'm trying to make myself feel better somehow. And before we know it, this way of thinking, we don't even realize how much we're working so hard for the sake of ourselves. And what happens when we're doing that is we're eclipsing God with ourselves. We're moving where we're told to focus on God. Remember that even as God in Christ forgave you and to look at Him and declare God's worth with my life, suddenly before I realize it, I'm working more hard, working even harder and harder at declaring my worth, how worth it I am. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to preserve and serve myself. And that's what I'm so focused on. It's just like the eclipse, and I've made my way in, and it's about my glory rather than God's. It's about my gain rather than declaring God's worth it all to me. Romans 12:3 instead says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, we're tempted to think pretty highly of ourselves, whether we recognize it or not. Sometimes the opposite, we put ourselves down, but it's still a self-focus. And I might think highly or try to, I might be thinking lowly about myself, but we're told to think with sober judgment, to recognize ourselves in light of who God is. And so we can't get in the way of focusing the focus on God. We can't turn the focus to ourselves and try to put the spotlight on us. Instead, we should focus on God's worth. That's what we're trying to accomplish with our worship and living it out, is that it's all about God being worth it all, no matter the cost to me. Even if I feel like offended by something, or even if somebody said something honest to me and it hurt me, and now I've got to go on the attack, or I've got to escape, whichever method I might go for, but it's about trying to protect my worth. My reputation, the way I look to myself, to others, focus on God's worth, not your own. We've got God at the heart of this passage, reminding us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's working out. You've been set apart. He's redeemed you, and one day you'll be redeemed bodily and full. The Holy Spirit has sealed you for that day, and the Holy Spirit's working in your life. You're going to grieve the Holy Spirit? You're going to ignore what God's doing in your life? Are you going to ignore the foundation of all that God in Christ forgave you? I mean, we need to turn our focus back to what God has done and is doing, and in so doing, pursue living for Him, which, by the way, as we turn our desires more toward receiving the joy and satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ and a deeper relationship with Him, that is the one thing that's going to fill that pit rather than digging it deeper with corrupt and deceitful desires. It's going to play out in building up our relationships, but it's got to start with viewing myself humbly. It's not about me, and in that escape tendency, like, okay, I'm out of here before I get hurt. What I'm doing is, I've turned the attention back to myself, and I'm protecting myself, and I'm not willing to put myself at risk for the sake of a relationship. But instead, it's about recognizing God first and foremost. The second is this: we view ourselves humbly. The second is this, that we exercise our new nature. Exercise your new nature. We kind of mentioned this in passing last week. Verse 22 through 24 is the idea of you take off that old self, that old identity, which has grown corrupt by the deceitful desires. It's torn and tattered, and you don't walk around it in those nasty clothes anymore, that old self. I've been given robes of righteousness, and so I need to put on that self, just recognize I got to change my thinking, because I'm if I don't keep that fresh and renewed and expose myself to the Word of God, my thinking is going to be trained by the world. So I've got to keep bringing my thinking to the lens of God's truth, keep my thinking fresh, and put on that new identity. That's not who I am. Verse 20 told us that's not how you learn Christ. And so there's a change. And so out of that, we're told to do these practices in 25 through 32. And here's how it works. Imagine for a moment, it's a little faded there, but I've got a picture of a treadmill on the street. How many of you have have ever run on a treadmill. And by the end of the time, you can see, if you've got a little computerized one, you can see the distance you've accomplished on there. But if you look up from that computer that says maybe you just ran 2 miles, and you look at the setting, you're still in the same place. You know that? Some of you might just be realizing that for the first time. You didn't actually move 2 miles away. The treadmill doesn't take you anywhere. It allows you to exercise. So if you're using a treadmill to try to accomplish transportation, you're using the wrong method, by the way. So here I've got a guy out on the street with his treadmill, but he's still not going anywhere. I want that to be the lens by which we view these moral practices. I've got a new nature, and there's a way to train in that, to use it, to do it right, to exercise that nature. But again, when I actually choose not to steal, when I actually choose not to lie, when I do the right thing and I work hard and I share with others, as this passage is going to talk about, I'm not gaining favor before God. I'm not making myself better. I'm not better off, but I'm training so that I can grow to be more like Christ. And so it's in the exercise of what I've been given, using it. These are good ways to put it into practice, to live it out. And if I'm not doing these things, then I'm wasting this nature that's been given to me. But if I'm doing them, I'm simply training myself to grow closer to God. So here I go. I'm not lying. I'm not stealing. I'm doing it right. If I think I'm going anywhere, though, again, it's not to earn favor before God. And we have to have a proper understanding that it's not a moralism. There's something deeper than just getting better. But as we grow in our moral practice, it will build our faith. If we grow in our moral practice, it will build our faith. And I can learn this. I can learn to depend on God in my failures and my successes. Some of us, it's one or the other. Some of us, maybe every time I get back into trouble, every time I fall into sin, every time I'm in a bad conflict in my relationship, then I'm going to turn to God. Only at that point do I want to depend on God. It's in my failures that I realize that, hey, I need the Lord. Or perhaps some of us are on the other side. Don't really worry about that. But I'll only trust God if things are going well for me. If things are successful, if I've got a good job, if all my circumstances are right, then in my successes I'll trust God. But we need to learn to depend on God throughout, when things are good and when things are bad. I think we were opened with a song about that this morning. Blessed be your name. Whether I'm in the desert, in the wilderness, when there's pain in the offering, or when all's as it's supposed to be, when the sun's shining down on me, blessed be your name, that I would rejoice and follow and trust God in the midst of both of those. So as I'm training in that thought, I'm going to walk really quickly through some of these practices, and I've already mentioned them briefly, but having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Maybe I struggle with, you know, I'm tempted to lie. I want to lie to my boss. Why were you late this morning? Oh, I just forgot to clock in, or however I want to justify it, or oh, I had a flat tire, when really I didn't even set my alarm clock last night, or I decided, however I want to justify that it's okay. How do I deal with those tendencies to lie? And so instead, I'm going to grow in speaking the truth with my neighbor, whoever that might be. I've got to put off this old practice. And actually, it was a really big joy to me this morning. We've been working on the lying with our kids. And we've seen it pass from the oldest all the way down to the youngest. And they're training in that old nature and exercising it really well. And we're trying to renew their minds and teach them why they need to put off lying, which even if sometimes we can't discern who's lying. It's like, well, God knows. And if I don't get to discipline you, you're in the hands of the Lord. So, thankfully that works sometimes. But it was really amazing this morning. Even as I was sitting in my office before church this morning, Michael comes out of the playroom ready to tell me about something Samuel did, which he actually did. And he runs in. He's like, Daddy, Daddy, Samuel. And he stopped right there. Like, actually, I'm not going to tell on Samuel. I did it myself. And honestly, I had to... stop and get up, and he ran back off. I'm like, hey, come back here, come back here. Did you just decide not to lie? He's like, yeah. That's awesome. Like, that's what it's all about. And seeing it worked out in a two-year-old where he's learning how to process that right. Of course, if we just accomplish, well, you're not supposed to lie because bad consequences, but truth gets you good consequences. I mean, we can moralize all of these practices and teach them that there's bad consequences. Either you're going to be shamed at your bad reputation or whatever discipline you're going to get. But we've missed it. But when they see it in the context of the gospel and what God thinks of them and that God loves truth and that God is truth, as they train in that, there's the joy of drawing nearer to God and recognizing you get to identify with the character of God, that God is truth. As we walk through those, we have to recognize, you know, lying, that's not characteristic of me. That's characteristic of a world that has the mind that's been talked about, the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. They've got no reason to follow because it's just hard for them to process truth. Because they're not coming to God for truth. That's not their framework of thinking. That wasn't mine, apart from God intervening in my life and rescuing me. But now that God's done that, now that I'm trusting in Him, who am I to waste that on still living the old way? Stop living like unbelievers. We get this framework. Don't live the way you used to. Don't live like the world who doesn't have what God's given, who hasn't trusted in that. Verse 20 says, that's not who you are. That's not how you learned Christ. We go back to verse 1. It says, walk in a manner worthy of that calling, that you would declare with your life that God is worth it to me. And here's what I want us to see as we're wrestling with some of these, is the character of God in the midst of it. It's taking us back to who is God and how do I relate with Him. And if God is truth, then my joy and delight is identifying with Him in His truth. Not living according to my own way, but not trying to cover things up and lying and justifying it. God is truth, therefore I will live truth. As I wrestle with anger, be angry and do not sin. We're told, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We've got to keep current. And the temptation, we're given place for anger, but we like to make that a way for selfish anger. To serve myself, to preserve myself, to make it about me. Well, first of all, when I've got we've got place for anger, and that's an anger not against people, it's an anger against their sin. And so we've got a place to confront sin, not just to hide and escape and flight, but to address sin, to confront it, but in our anger, not to sin. The way I approach these things, the way I address these things, I don't have place for sin. And on top of that, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. As I make opportunity to slide away and not deal with it and swipe it under the rug and say it doesn't matter, but if that's still festering in my heart, I mean, if the Lord's given me the grace for love to cover a multitude of sins and I'm able to put that away, that's one thing. But if it's festering in my heart, I've effectively given Satan that foothold, that wedge. And where there was a closeness in a relationship, now Satan's got his foot in the door, and it's going to take work to get him back out. I don't want to give him, that word means opportunity or place, to give him an entrance there to get in between us. So I need to rethink my anger, and it brings me back to the idea that God is forgiving. And so there's a place that for me to come back to that, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Also, let the thief no longer steal. And we might struggle with different types of temptation to steal, to whether it's stealing from our employer by saying we worked more hours, or stealing from the government, or even just justifying, well, it's okay for me to take this from this store or from this person because they don't need it anyways, it's not going to hurt them. However we might make it okay. I mean, we're not holding up banks at gunpoint type of people, but we might be still struggling with stealing in our hearts and our lives. And so that we're told, let us no longer steal, but let us labor. And this is different than the word work, which you'll see right after this. But let us toil, let us work hard with sweat and put some strong effort into it, doing honest work with our own hands. So let us recognize that actually what we take from others has been worked for, and let us do the work ourselves with our own hands. And out of that, let us, out of our abundance, give. Let us share. Let us work to gain, so that I'm still not serving myself. Even in the flip side of things, I'm working so that out of my abundance, I may be able to give to anyone in need. And as I look at the character of God, I can see, well, God is gracious. God is gracious. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And it's so easy for me to default into what's coming out of my mouth, even to people that I care about and love. How could I have said that to them? How could I have lashed out in anger, and before I realize it, I've said words that tear down? And if approached about it, I'm going to tell you why it was okay for me to say that at that time. I mean, I've got to change my way of thinking that's about preserving myself and serving myself, that, okay, maybe I said this because I wanted something for myself, and now I'm defending it to preserve myself, but instead of letting, I've got to stop myself in my tracks where I'm thinking something. I've got to stop it at the point of my thinking. I've got to change behind that even, my desires, that it's about me, and see that there's something even greater. Get that eclipse out of my heart and put effort instead into loving others. God is truth. God is forgiving. God is gracious. God is loving. Verse 20, that is how we've learned Christ. Not like the way of the world. We've learned Christ by getting a glimpse of who God is. And out of that, then, I've got a new nature based off of God's character that I get to put into action and train myself in. So we worship by building up our relationships. It starts with a humble view of ourselves. It takes training, hard work, the exercise of the nature as I put on practices and renew my mind in the process. But also what we're going to see is that we need to realize others' value. Realize others' value. I have to ask the question again. Why? Why do we hurt people, even the people we care about? Because as we're talking about this, Paul is addressing the Ephesians, and he's talking about relationships and the church, and he's going to move from these relationships into, he's been dwelling in the church, but even into the family, your spouse, your children, even your workplace. Like, okay, in these relationships, we care about these people, right? I love my wife, and yet I catch myself saying things to her out of a self-serving attitude and disposition that it's like, why would I say that? I mean, those words, if I humble myself to the point of stopping myself in my tracks and realize what I just said to her was hurtful, it wasn't okay, and then get to back up and be like, well, actually, I was caring more about myself at that point, and, in the process, I trampled you because I wasn't valuing you above myself. I was looking solely at myself and caring about me. So on the flip side of humbling myself is to realize the value of others, that we care about people. And the problem is, when we lose sight of that value, when we lose sight of how much other people matter, we cheapen relationships. We cheapen relationships that Jesus has paid the price to be our peace, which was no cheap price. He gave himself. And out of all that he's given for us, we work to preserve the unity of the bond of peace that we have together. But when we're not seeing that relationship as valuable, I'm cheapening relationships. So real quick, I'm going to pull out of here. God is gracious to us. Even in the midst of talking about putting off one behavior and putting on another, he spelled out for us some of the reasoning behind. And I don't need God to explain to me. If God tells me to do something, whether I understand or not, I'm supposed to do it. But God gives me some understanding here, at helping me to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. So here's some things we see here that verse 25 tells us that we should put away falsehood and speak the truth with neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. We are members of one another, and because of that, we should be sharing truth together. It's not about keeping myself from you. We are one in the same. And so rather than protecting myself and making sure that there's no risk involved, I'm vulnerable with you to share truth together because we're members of one another. Verse 27 tells us that one reason we need to deal with our anger and keep current on it and, of course, address it properly is because when we don't, we're giving Satan that place between us. So we need to deal with it properly and urgently. Verse 28 tells us that we shouldn't steal, but we should work and work hard so that we can enjoy the reward of giving, not taking. We're not serving ourselves anymore. We're serving God and as part of that, serving others. And there's a greater reward in that versus, well, look what I've obtained for myself. And how did I get it? Well, because I felt a need to steal and serve myself. Verse 29 tells us that as we put on proper speech, that I can give grace to those who hear. That I should share grace in my speech. I mean, the way I talk to my wife, my children hear that. The way I talk to even people at the store, my wife hears that. My children hear that. Other people in the store hear that. Whoever I'm talking to, wherever it is, every moment is an opportunity, first of all, for growth, and second of all, for the gospel. And so it's a growth opportunity for me to catch myself and think about what I'm going to say and why. And it's a gospel opportunity as those around hear and see the grace of God. And finally, to remember the value Jesus has placed on us, that we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted and forgiving, because God forgave us. And the weight of that is one that we can't escape. The forgiveness of God that I don't deserve, God has poured out on me, that even to the littlest of the littlest of sins, that even in that alone was enough to separate me for all eternity from God. To the greatest of the greatest of sins, God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as your transgression from you, God wipes that away. But it was, again, the cost of the life of our Savior, that He died an agonizing death, and that He became our sin. For us who knew no sins, that we could become His righteousness. And that's the value that is placed on me by God. The value that's placed on you by God. That's where we've come so far in Ephesians. I didn't deserve that. God, out of nothing of myself, looks at us and says, you're valuable to me. I am placing that value on you. And He's committed to finishing what He started and loving us. All the way to, He's already done the greatest of the price. He's given Jesus, and He's working in our lives. And so we've got these as a foundation, then, of understanding as we're putting off and putting on, that we've got to stay in the Word. We've got to come to a deeper understanding of God's character, and how it benefits others, and how we can grow from it. As we do, we'll be deeper, more deeply and deeply inclined to declare the worth of God as we realize it more and more for ourselves. We worship by building up our relationships. Humble view of self by training and exercising the new nature and realizing others' value. Our faith matters. We started with chapter 4 looking at that in every moment, it's not the big picture, it's not showing up at church. Our worship is what we do in every moment and because of what we believe. And because of that, I urge you, don't waste your conflicts. Don't waste your conflicts. Don't waste your conflicts. Every single, I've been through those moments where it's like, oh, not again, whether it's with the kids or whatever comes up, and it's like, not now. I've got other things I've got my own agenda, and yet God's got an agenda as He brings the conflicts across our day and time and says, here's where you're going to grow right now. Are you going to set it aside? Are you going to brush it aside and waste it? Are you going to use the conflict to grow, to deepen your relationship with God and impact others? As we do that, we must stay committed to others in our relationships. We must work hard at our relationships because God is worth it. Because God is worth it. And we must not let self get in the way of what's important. We must not let ourselves get in the way of what's important as we tend to bring ourselves back in the picture. Let us see beyond ourselves and see God and what He's doing. And remember, Christian life is lived in the context of our relationship with one another. Church is a gift for us to train together and depend on one another and to grow together. And God has blessed us in a great way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You have demonstrated the greatest of love to us, Lord. And that love is the basis by which we can continue to grow and trust in You. And Lord, we can keep coming back to that love, never tiring of it, Lord. That we would, as Paul said earlier, that we would seek to understand, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that immeasurable, the height, the depth, the width, the length of Your love. Lord, as we seek to wrap our minds around that, Lord, may we be filled up with Your fullness and understanding that You satisfy us completely. Joy in You is the truest of joys, and You will fulfill all our desires, Lord, rather than us wandering to place those desires on other things of lesser value and exalting ourselves and serving ourselves first and foremost. Help us in our relationships, Lord. Help us in the midst of conflict to engage it, not waste it. And Lord, we give You the praise and the glory. We thank You. We love You. In Jesus' name.
Amen.